Let's pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, your word is true. Your word stands fast forever. And today, as we study this section of scripture that is so important, we ask that you be with us, Lord. We ask that we are eager students sitting at the feet of Jesus and having the Holy Spirit teach us all things. Bless us in your word now, we pray. Cleanse us from sin. Father, whatever concerns life has thrown at us, help us to lay them at the foot of Jesus, knowing that you care for us, you love us, and you will take care of life's problem. Help us, Lord, now to dismiss everything worldly that is vying for our attention, and help us to bend every nerve heavenward as we focus on you, Jesus, on you, Holy Father, on you, Holy Spirit, and the mission that you have called us to. Bless us in your word, we pray. In Jesus' holy name, amen and amen. Revelation 14, 6 through 12. It defines why we exist as Seventh-day Adventists. God raised up this church to give this particular message. John says in Revelation 14, 6, "Then I saw another angel." Another angelos. The Greek word used there for angel. "I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to whom? To those who dwell on earth." Are atheists dwelling on the earth? It said this message must be preached to them too. Are people in same-sex relationship dwelling on the earth? They should get this message too. Are bank robbers and terrorists people dwelling on the earth? They should get this message too. It says this message is to go to those dwelling on the earth, to every ethnos, to every tribal group, to every language group, and to every people group, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him. For the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water." And in those two verses, we see what we refer to as the first angel's message. And it is a very serious message. You know, who did our offertory for us, our call for offering? Arlene did that for us, and I think she slipped away in the kitchen. Oh, she's right here. Arlene is right here. She's right here. I should just look in her spot, you know. Now, she said it at least once while she was up here, and she said it to me when we greeted out front. She said, "Time is getting short, isn't it?" How many of you agree that time is getting short? And if you work in the camera, I'm going to be moving, so you maybe want to move your camera. Let me see the hands again. How many believe time is getting short? All right, I see some very good witnesses in the house. Here's a secret. When you were a little child, and one Christmas came, it took forever for the next one to come, right? You waited and you waited and you waited. And it just wouldn't come. And then finally it came. But now that you're older, you realize that time is not moving that slowly. So it has something to do with, as we advance in years as well, that's definitely one reality. We see that time is speeding up. And it's true, as we get into our senior years of life, that even becomes more. You realize that time is just going by. Time is short. Well, I want to read something for you from this book, Selected Messages, Volume 3. I'll read from Volume 1 here on page 67. I'll just read this little paragraph. It says, "The angels of God in their messages to men represents time as very short." How did we get the Bible again? Revelation says the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave to him, and he gave to his angels, and his angel gave to John. So you see that kind of step going there. So the entire Bible came to us through God's ministry, through his angels, to the prophets and to us, the congregation. And it says, angels represent to men time as being very short. Watch this now. Thus it has always been presented to me. This is Ellen White saying. Whenever God gives me vision, he has presented time to me this way. She says, thus it has always been presented to me. It is true that time has continued longer than we expected in the early days of this message. Our Savior did not appear as soon as we hoped, but has the word of the Lord failed? Never. It should be remembered that the promises and threatenings of God are all alike conditional. All God's threatenings and promises are conditional. Can we do anything about hastening up the coming of Jesus Christ? I see at least Gloria saying this. I think Luke is doing this. And I think Michelle is doing this. So I see all the different head nods. Can we do anything to hasten the coming of Jesus Christ? Who say yes? Let me see your hands. Be brave. We are in class. We are at the feet of Jesus. We grow there. So I see some hands. Who said no? Let me see your hands. All right. See, at least Gary is brave, you know. He says, I don't think. And so does Malachi. So you don't think we can do anything to hasten the coming of Jesus? All right. For those who say yes, why do you say we can hasten the coming of Jesus? And how? And that's a very beautiful perspective. The perspective that Anne is giving, you know, she didn't have a mic, so some may not have heard it. The perspective given is, in Matthew 24:14, Jesus says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, and then shall the end come. So, the end, the coming of the end, or the end of time coming to us, is also hinged on this conditional position that we faithfully preach this gospel of the kingdom. So there is that. Now I want to go to the little epistle of Peter. And Peter said something here as well about hastening the coming of Jesus Christ type of a deal. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. I'll read starting in verse 11, but verse 12 is a key verse. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 11 says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved. I don't see Donna was going to bring up her point, including the Maseratis. It says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. This verse says we should not only be looking for, but we should also be hastening the coming of the day of God. So we have a part to play in hastening. So it is true, and I think maybe this is where Gary's mind and Malachi's mind kind of lie. It is true that God himself ultimately has his timetable set. Ultimately he does. God knows when he's going to put an end to this thing. So God knows that. That's God's foreknowledge. That's God's omniscience. At the same time, God has hinged the second coming of Christ on our finishing the work of the gospel in all the world. And here's a secret. And this is just something the Holy Spirit has taught me over time. The work of the gospel cannot be finished in all the world until the work of the gospel is finished in Jones Corner of the world. The work of the gospel cannot be finished in all the world until it is finished in Mildred's Corner of the world. You see how personalized it's getting now? The work of the gospel cannot be finished in all the world until each of us here finish the work of the gospel in our spheres of influence. Have you thought about that? We think, well, you know, we need to go to South America and East Africa and North Africa, and we need to go to the 1040 window and secularized Europe, and we need to go to this part and that part. True. But not everybody will go to these parts. But we can go to the part right where we are, in our workspace. And I've been trying to tell the congregations, your reason to be at your job is not just to earn a living and carry on a career. God has placed you in your workplace as his primary number one witness there. You're God's missionary in your workplace. And so you got to be prayerful and asking the Holy Spirit, how do you best witness in your workplace? And there are some people who got smart and they take that adage, we all know it, preach the gospel and use words when necessary. That statement only goes so far and no more. Because the greatest life ever lived was the life of Jesus. And every day he was out using words. So that's a very limited statement. There's no life ever lived as holy as the life of Jesus Christ. But he was out preaching with words every day beside his actions. Because some people use that statement to keep their mouths quiet and not say anything about Jesus. It's an excuse. It's an excuse. And so we have to really grapple with this great commission ourselves. This Advent message, this hastening on the coming of our Lord. What are we personally doing to do this? And it's true, you can give all the money you want. That's one good thing to do. Support the cause financially. But that does not remove your responsibility to personally tell of Jesus Christ. Nowhere in the scripture says everybody has to preach a sermon from the pulpit. Nowhere in the Bible says that. But the Bible does say we must each do our own part. The gospel's commission is to nobody in particular, but everybody in specific. Everyone is called. It's not for pastors. It's not just for the evangelists, the public evangelists, etc. Everyone is called to do this gospel commission. As long as you name the name of Christ, as long as you're a Christian, as long as you're a disciple of Jesus, the great gospel commission is yours. I'm sure it took Amariah, I'm sure it took you some practice before you could play that music for us today. It took some effort, some personal effort. He had to learn that thing and practice it, and then he came and he played it for us. Well, it's going to take us some effort to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I tell you, you always hear me tell soccer story because I'm a soccer player. And the people in the space I play soccer are just secular like anybody else. And so on Thursday night, on Thursday, every week, that's my main day off, Thursday. I play soccer on a Thursday night. And, you know, the guys usually drink beer after the game, and I don't drink. I do drink water and fruit juice, and, you know. But I decide to hang out with them. Sometimes you have to do this, and I used to do this in Jamaica anyway. I would go even to the rum bar to give the message. Sometimes that's the best time to get some people when they're half in between soberness and, you know, all that stuff. It's a good time to catch some people. So I decided to stay on a Thursday night back, and I spent an hour with those guys. And, you know, they use the cuss words, everything. You expect that. They're secular people, everything. But I sat there and, you know, we got talking a little bit. And I'm always looking for an opportunity to point them to the hope. We were reading the book Ministry of Healing this past Wednesday night for our prayer meeting at the Vestal Church. And it was beautiful to see one principle of evangelism mentioned in that section that we read. It says, for your neighbors, just drop a word. Drop a word. Talk about farming, Ellen White says. Drop a word with your neighbor if you farm, if you garden. Just drop a word. And it talks how that word dropped will create opportunities for you to talk about Jesus. And so based on where we left that conversation on Thursday night, on Friday I followed up. Because when I talk with people, I kind of see who is more open. I kind of see where their thinking is. And so on Friday, I sent a clip with myself preaching in the streets. It's only a minute and 43 seconds. So I sent it to a very secular friend that we play soccer with there. And he told me, he says, I'm going to take a look at it. You know? And I said, because we talked about doing what we can in your small corner and mine. You know, that old kiddie song from like primary. You in your small corner and I in mine. I use that line. We're talking about hope and the hopelessness that is in the society. And I had in my presence one guy I know is an avowed atheist that was in that group. And I brought up the word hope. And he was like, there is no hope, you know. And so everybody else said, there is hope. And I said, the way you do it is that you be positive in your small corner and I do it in mine. And he agreed. The atheist agreed. Hope. That's not a word that they use often. But you plug that word in. The point I'm driving at, we have to find ways to share our faith. It's imperative. And so if we think about a delay, let's go to Revelation chapter 10. And we're coming back to chapter 14, which is a big passage I've studied. But let's go to Revelation chapter 10. And you know this verse. I just want to bring it back to your attention. Verse 6 is a key verse, but I'll start in verse 5. Revelation 10, 5 and 6 says, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. King James Version said time no longer. If there is any delay about the second coming of Jesus Christ, the delay is on our part to do our part in spreading this everlasting gospel to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. If there's any delay, we're the ones delaying, not Jesus Christ. He's long ready to come back for his church. He's long ready to bring his bride home. He's made all the preparation from 2,000 years ago. The sweetest promise in the Bible, in John chapter 14, the first three verses, Jesus says, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What a promise Jesus has given us. How long did it take Jesus to make this earth and all that is in it? 6 days. He's gone for 2,000 years now to prepare a place for us. You think he couldn't do it in another 6 days? He's God. He can do anything, except one of the things that God can't do. He can't make us do anything. And yet he has commissioned us to bring the everlasting gospel to everyone. But yet we have a choice in that matter. Lord, yeah, Lord, we're ready to go. Give us power, we're going. Or we can say, well, Lord, that's your business. That's why you have pastors, not me. That's for the pastors. We have a choice in the matter. But what will your choice be today? Catch Revelation 14 again. I want to go back to it because you know this, but I would like to just have it again fresh in your minds, in your conscience. Revelation 14, 6 and 7, the first angel's message. John says, then, so there was something preceded. He says, then I saw another angel And you know by now that angel is a messenger. Angelos, it can mean, for example, the angel in Revelation 10 that we just looked at, that's Jesus Christ himself. And this is not the first time in scriptures that Jesus Christ is represented as an angel. In Genesis chapters 18 and 19, remember that Abraham saw three men traveling by, and he invited them in to come have a meal and refresh themselves and then be on their journey. Turned out they were just three men in that Middle Eastern context there in Palestine. Turned out these were three angels. Two were ordinary heavenly angels, and the third was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. You know how this story plays out there in Sodom. They were called three men. They were called three angels in the same passage. And one was called the Lord in the same passage. And here in Revelation, which is a symbolic book, he talks about three. John says he saw this other angel. And this angel was flying in the midst of heaven. Symbolism, angel being messenger and flying in the midst of heaven. Talk about the prominence with which this message must go out and the speed with which this message must go out. And so judgment was going to begin on October 22, 1844, based on God's sanctuary message. Judgment was going to begin, and God began to raise up people to proclaim this truth. Here in the United States, the chief leader was William Miller. He was in the area about 3 hours from here. Farmhand turned captain in a militia to fight in the Battle of Plattsburgh, way up towards the Adirondacks. In Plattsburgh, New York. And he was a deist at the time. And deists believe that, yes, God did create this earth, but he has abandoned it and gone on some mission and has left the earth to itself for us to do what we need to. But when he was in that Battle of Plattsburgh and the American forces were outgunned, outnumbered, and outtrained by the British forces, and yet the Americans are having the upper hand, Miller said, if there's anything about this Christian business, I want to find out for myself. And you know how he went studying the scriptures after he got back home. He made it back home alive from that war, 1812 war, Battle of Plattsburgh. And we see he was the chief proponent of this message here in the United States and here in the Northeast. Then I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. There are many versions of the gospel out there. Most popular on TV is a prosperity version. But that's not biblical. We want the real stuff. Amen. He says, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every ethnic group. Ethnos, the word there for nation. To every tribal group, to every language speaking group, and to every people group on earth, this message is to go out saying with a loud voice. It's not a message that is to be quieted down. It is a message that needs the baptism of the Holy Spirit attending it to give it its true preeminence and proper place. It's the most solemn message ever given to mortal to proclaim. Most solemn message. It says here, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of God's judgment has come, and worship God, that God who made heaven and earth, that God who made the sea and the springs of water. And here John quotes directly from the Sabbath commandment. The judgment message is a message, a call to to worship the Creator God, and that call includes Sabbath worship, Sabbath observance as a part of worshiping the true God. And we want to be clear, we don't worship the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is not God. We worship God, and that worship includes Sabbath observance. As a matter of fact, Sabbath observance is at the heart of worshiping the true God. And so it says here that we should worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. This is what God's word is saying. If you go with me to Exodus chapter 20, second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 20, and we'll see, you know, verses 8 through to 11, they cover the Sabbath commandment. Look at verse 11. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. When you look at Revelation chapter 14 and verse 7, it's a direct quote from here in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. We are called to worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. The judgment hour message is a call to worship. Worshiping the Creator God, and that worship includes Sabbath observance. First angel's message announcing that God's judgment has begun. In the biblical sanctuary services, there was a yearly round of service that was concluded with the Day of Atonement, the Day of Judgment, which took place on the 10th day of the 7th month, Tishrei. And so on this day, the people would come up to the close to the enclosement of the sanctuary. And they would be there in their great numbers. And the priest would move in, and he would do his sacrifice. First of all, he offered a bull for himself and his household. He would take care of that. And then, you know, there were those two lambs, one representing the Lord and one called a scapegoat. And then the Lord's goat would be killed, and the blood would be taken, and the high priest would only on that day enter the most holy place. And he would sprinkle the blood with his finger 7 times on both sides of the ark of the covenant. He would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, which is a symbol of cleansing. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. And he would sprinkle that blood, and on his way out, he would cleanse, starting in the most holy and in the holy, and coming to the courtyard, he would cleanse the altar and the laver, and then he would lay his hands upon the head of that scapegoat, and he would confess all the sins of Israel. You don't expect him to name a million sins. He simply lays his hand upon the head of that goat and asks God that, as he had seen all the sins of Israel, to now place them upon the head of this scapegoat. So all those sins that were confessed were symbolically lodged in the wall of the most holy place of that sanctuary. That's why, for example, when you read Ezekiel chapter 8, when God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, come and let me show you abomination that the children of Israel are doing." And the direction was to dig a hole in the wall. All symbolic language. And as Ezekiel dug a hole in the wall, there were the sins of the people, because that's where they were stored. He could get to see what Israel was doing. And of course, you know the story. I will show you a greater abomination, the greatest of which was that they had their backs towards the temple and their face towards the east, worshiping Tammuz. And so on this day of judgment, the sanctuary was cleansed from all its sins, and the people themselves were cleansed in conscience from the guilt of their sins. We are living in God's judgment day. are we having our bodies as the temple of the Holy Spirit? Are we having our bodies cleansed, our minds cleansed? Are we having Jesus Christ as our high priest removing our sins from us? And something I'd like to remind you of today. Who paid for your sins? Who? Jesus. If you believe Jesus paid for your sins, let me see your hands. I see some good witnesses. So Jesus paid for your sins. So here's the other part of it then. If Jesus paid for your sins, who owns your sins? Jesus. So if Jesus paid for your sins, and he owns your sins, and you're hanging on to your sins, what are you doing to Jesus? You're robbing him of his rights to your sins. He paid for them. When you go to the grocery store and you purchase some grocery and you walk out of that store, whose groceries are those? Yours. You paid for them. Jesus paid for our sins. Therefore, our sins belong to him. And if we hold our sins back from God, we are first class robbers. We are robbing God of his rights to our sins that he's bought out. He's paid for. And he paid a pretty high price for our sins. I want to say to you, even the death on Calvary is minimal to the price that Jesus paid for our sins. You imagine the eternal God taking on human form and will retain that for all eternity. I tell you, of all the things I've come to understand, that is the one that, I don't want to use the word bother, but it bewilders me the most. God taking on a human form. And you know, we as humans think we are the best thing ever made since sliced bread. God took on our form as a part of his mission. The only way he could save us is to become one like us and then offering up himself such a sacrifice for us. Man, I think we need to give higher ratings and worship to this Jesus of the scriptures. He paid for our sins. It cost him dearly to save you and I from sin. So we should give them all to Jesus. Give them all. It says the hour of his judgment has come. We are living in the judgment hour. Let that not be lost on any of us. We are living in God's judgment hour. Ever since 1844, we are on borrowed time. How long does it take God to judge the dead and then to move on to the cases of the living? God can do that in less than a moment of time. And we've been going on now since 1844. Were any of you here born in 1844? The 1844 generation is all dead. So you realize we are in borrowed time. Big time. The hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. And we've been studying, you know, every Tuesday night for the last, since 2020. This April will make 3 full years since we are doing something we call prophecy studies. And we do it by Zoom every Tuesday night, with an exception here and there. And one of the things I bring out to that group is that judgment, God's judgment, is in favor of the righteous. The only people that should be scared of judgment is the wicked. God's judgment delivers the righteous every time. Check from Genesis 1 verse 1 through to Revelation 22 verse 21. And every time God sends judgment, it delivers the righteous. But that same judgment that delivers the righteous also punishes the wicked. So if you are scared of judgment, maybe want to ask Jesus a little bit more for his character. Now, it doesn't mean we approach judgment casually, because that would be foolish. We're not going to a judge that we can bribe. We're not going to a judge that we can, you know, eardrop something to his account, and he can make a judgment in our favor, or we buy out the jury. No! We're talking about the judge of all the earth that will judge righteously. And he does not show partiality. So I can't go up and say, well, you know, I have the most coveted accent in the English-speaking world as a Jamaican. That won't help. It won't bribe God. You can't go with your handsome looks or your beautiful face and say, well, you know, God is your good friend. I just want to drop by and do something for me. It won't work with God. And you know, Heather, you can't offer God your multiplied billions to bail you out there. You're going to take more than money for this court case. Right, Teresa? Yeah, it's going to take more than money for this court case. It's going to take the blood of Jesus Christ. You know the nice thing, the good news I want to tell you today is that God is defending your case pro bono. God is taking your case. Before we go to the second angel's message, I want to bring you to the little epistle of 1 John. 1 John. John says in 1 John chapter 2, first two verses, he says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. How many of you believe that is even possible today? That we may not sin. Yeah, that's the Bible. The pastor is only reading it. These things I write to you that you may not sin. And this is at the heart of the Advent message. Most other groups will tell you, yeah, you're going to sin. You can't live without sin. We believe the word of God, and it says, these things I write to you that you may not sin. God's prophet is saying here, by the power of God, you can live without sin. I write these things that you may not sin. And if, just in case you sin, there's a provision for that too. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, defense attorney with the Father. And that with is the same as saying alongside the Father. So this text makes Father and Son our defense attorneys. Now I want you to tell me, who is going to go up against, let's start with these two divine defense attorneys and win a case against them? No one. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself, verse 2, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also of the whole world. And that word propitiation is the Greek word hilasterion. It literally means mercy seat. Literally. And there are four New Testament texts that uses or that use that word propitiation. Another one is in 1 John chapter 4. There's one in Romans chapter 3. And there's one in Hebrews. And it's saying that Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. And just for context, James 2 tells us in verse 12 that we'll be judged by God's perfect law of liberty. That's the Ten Commandments. They are the standard in God's judgment. So even people who fight against God's law and his Ten Commandments and say the Sabbath is over with, etc., they will still face the Ten Commandments on judgment day. They are the standard of God's judgment. James says in James 2 and verse 12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. And he's making reference to the Ten Commandments there. And so we see here in this scripture that Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. And just for your concept, I should have had this one on screen. It will tickle your mind some more. What was the most important furniture in the entire sanctuary system? What was it? The piece of furniture. And that's a part of it. I hear an answer coming out. I hear the mercy seat. All right, no. You see all the scholars popping up now? The Ark of the Covenant. It was the most important piece of furniture in the entire sanctuary service. The Ark of the what? What was in that Ark? What are the Ten Commandments? God's covenant. And, you know, Deuteronomy 31 tells us that. It's in Exodus as well. The Ten Commandments are God's covenant, old and new. It's the same thing. Just the way it was ratified is different. In the old, with the blood of animals. In the new, with the blood of Jesus. But it's the same Ten Commandments. And it's funny how people use that term, the Ark of the Covenant, not realizing the Ten Commandments are the covenant. And so inside the Ark were those two tables with God's Ten Commandments. Now, in the same epistle of John, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, John says, but whoso committed sin transgressed also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. So we violate the terms of the covenant, those Ten Commandments. When we violate those, we sin. And does God love sins? As a matter of fact, Romans 1 started with Paul saying, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against sin. Mind you, the skill of God is that he loves the sinner. But he hates the sin. His wrath is against the sin. Even while his mercy is towards the sinner. And that's the difference. God hates sin. And so when we transgress God's Ten Commandments, which are held right there in the Ark of the Covenant, we break God's law. And Moses was the one man that broke all ten in one. He threw them down, literally. And the tables broke. When we break God's commandment, we offend God. We violate his character. We violate the terms of the covenant. And so between a violated law and an offended God is the lid of the ark, the covering of the ark, which was called the mercy seat. So the mercy seat stands between the wrath of God and the transgressing sinner. Mercy stands between us. And so the very foundation of God's throne is law and mercy. And four times in the New Testament, in Romans, in Hebrews, and twice in the epistle of 1 John, we're told that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins through his blood. He is the mercy seat between the wrath of God and the vengeance that we deserve as sinners. Jesus is the mercy seat. I wonder if you have some praises for Jesus today. I wonder if you have some thanksgiving for Jesus today. And so when we are called to judgment, this judgment hour message of Revelation 14, this Advent message, you can see now where worship is tied up with this call to judgment. And that worship includes God's, honoring God's Sabbath commandment. It's right there. And then let's go back to Revelation chapter 14, which was written by the same John, by the way. Revelation chapter 14, the second angel's message is in verse 8. And John says, and another angel followed. So he saw this first one in verse 6. And then in verse 8 he says, and another angel. We refer to this as the second angel's message. And another angel followed saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. In scriptures, how many Babylons can you identify? Kim? Two, all right. Anyone else with any other number? I would say three. Even though the third is a morphing of the second plus. So you have Imperial Babylon. This was the one with Nimrod, with the ziggurat and all of that, and they were going to build a tower that reached the sky, so they didn't take God at his promise. See, remember that God gave the symbol of the rainbow, and somebody is hijacking it for other means today. But God gave the symbol of the rainbow, and in that symbol, it was a sign that God would never again destroy this entire world with a flood. That's why he gave the symbol of the rainbow. But yet these people would not trust God. Said, we don't worry about you and your bow. We're going to build a tower anyhow. Because if there's another flood, a world global flood, we have a tower big and strong enough that not even God can touch us. Is that what they said about the Titanic? Not even God can sink it. God did not sink it. An iceberg did. And so when men fly in the face of God, know that there's a judgment coming. And the second angel's message announces the fall of Babylon. And so there was Imperial Babylon in Nimrod's time. And then there comes another end. There was Neo-Babylon in Nebuchadnezzar's time. So there was Nimrod's Babylon, and then there was Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. And then you have the end time Babylon. So that's how I came up with three Babylons. Imperial Babylon, Neo-Babylon, and end time Babylon. And what was true of all the Babylons? What does the word Babylon come from? Babel, which means confusion. Confusion. And this end time Babylon confuses people. For example, God has his seventh day Sabbath. This end time Babylon came up with Sunday as an alternative. God has his sanctuary service in heaven. This end time Babylon came up with cathedrals. And you go there and somebody deal with all the sin for you. God calls for us to come, let us reason together. End time Babylon said, come to a confessorate box and talk to a man like yourself. God says that we should confess our sins to him. End time Babylon says, confess your sin to a man. And I've read in Ellen White where she says, anyone who goes to another human being to open up their heart to their sins, they are lowering their manhood. End time Babylon is up against God. God says, when a person dies, only him can bring that person back to life in the resurrection. Babylon says a person doesn't really die. They have gone on. Gone on where? Gone on nowhere. They're dead. Dead. And so this end time Babylon challenges the divinity of Jesus Christ. See, the mystery of godliness is God become flesh to save us. The mystery of iniquity, which is the antonym for the mystery of godliness, is a mystery of iniquity. And that is where a man is elevated that he is God. Can you see how Satan works? God humbles himself, become a human so we can be saved. Satan wants to exalt a human so the created can go around talking about their creator. So you see this contrast. And so when the second angel message announces that Babylon is falling, is at that great city. Why? Because she has made all nations drink, participate of her corrupt teachings, the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Corrupt teachings. Natural immortality of the soul. Doctrine of an eternally burning hell and purgatory. That Christ was not divine and he was a created being. All doctrines of Babylon. And then the third angel's message, Revelation 14, 9 through to 12, is the most serious warning in the entire Bible. John says, then a third angel, that's why I would tell you first angel's message, second angel's message, third angel's message. Verse 9 says, then a third angel followed them saying, with a loud voice, just like the first angel's message, with a loud voice, hearing the third angel's message with a loud voice, a voice filled with the Holy Spirit, a voice that the Holy Spirit is giving to this message. Then a third angel followed them saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships this beast, this Babylon, if anyone worships this beast and receives his mark on his forehead, seat of authority, the conscience, sitting right behind that forehead, on his forehead or on his hand, hand representing the secular, the work that we do, if any man worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself, that same person, shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, a doctrine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength, New King James Version, without mixture, King James Version, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his, God's indignation, God's wrath against sin. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone, brings to mind Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment. Those who don't follow Jesus, they have torment. It says, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Then verse 12 wraps up. Here is the patience of the saint. This is a call to patient endurance on behalf of the saints. This Babylon will challenge us to the utmost. Here is the patience of the saints. Who are they? Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. No, you can't keep the commandments and transgress them at the same time. If you're keeping them, you're keeping them. If you're transgressing them, you're not keeping them. And hear this word that says, here are they that keep the commandments of God. The Greek word for keep is terio. Terio. And it means to keep, to guard, to treasure. That's the breakdown of this word here, to keep, terio. To guard, to keep, to treasure. So he says, here are those who treasure the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Here are those who guard the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And we cannot keep, treasure, or guard God's Ten Commandments without that faith that Jesus gives. Without faith in Jesus. That's the only way we can be in harmony with God's Ten Commandments. It is through Jesus. He came to this world and lived a life of perfect obedience to this law, to God's commandments, to the point when the enemy came, Jesus himself declared, the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me. He couldn't find an answering chord to Jesus. All his temptations were fruitless in affecting Christ's loyalty to heaven. How about us today? Can we be as resolute as Jesus was? Yes, if we have his character, we will be. And so I invite you today to make a fresh commitment to our God and our Savior. I want to sing this hymn of commitment, 213. Coming again. Jesus is coming again. And if we didn't know before today, we know after today that we have a part to play in hastening the coming of Jesus Christ. Let us live for Jesus and let us teach for Jesus. Let us proclaim Jesus in our spheres of influence. And the work for the work to be finished in all the world, it must be finished in your corner and mine. Lift up the trumpet. Lord, let it ring. Jesus is coming again. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Thank you for your goodness. And thank you that today we have grace at your mercy seat. So we now come to your mercy seat and fervently pray. Lord, forgive us. Lord, heal our souls. Heal our emotion. Heal our minds. Heal our spirits, Lord. Make us whole in Jesus Christ. Transform us, God. And we ask that you touch each of us in a marked way. Father, rebuke physical diseases from us. Help us to embrace your health message to the full. Help us to go back and study it, what you have us to do. Father, we want to be whole through and through. Physically, mentally, spiritually. We want to be fit physically, mentally, spiritually. We want to be truly educated. We are harmoniously the physical, the mental, and the spiritual development take place. Lord, prepare us for heaven. And while you do that, may we have the best godly life here on earth. And Father, we're about to go fellowship over the food. We ask that you bless the food as well. And thank you, Jesus. Hannah, she'll be celebrating her 14th birthday tomorrow. We pray that you'll help her to be born again every day of her life. And that you'll be with all the youth and children of this church. All the aged and the aging. All the senior citizens and the grown up. The young adults, Lord. Bless us all near and far. May we have a good rest of the Sabbath. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.